Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk here with your morning drive for the soul, making sure the Word of God comes to you rightly distinguished, that both law and gospel might do their proper work, creating and sustaining faith and helping you look forward to the life of the world to come because of what our Lord Jesus has done for us. And today, we have some serious words from our Lord from Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 53 to take a look at. If you were listening in that last hour, you know it's they're harsh, I think, is probably a kind way of saying it, but fair warning as well, and not without their own encouragement deep down inside. If you want to ask a question or comment to myself or Pastor Greg Truey of Trinity Lutheran Church in Coal Camp, Missouri, about the text, I'd love to have you call us 1-800-730-2727, or you can tweet me at Rev Fisk and always follow me there as well if you like. Pastor Truey, good morning and welcome to the show.
It's good to be on with you.
It's good to have you back. So last time we talked to you, you kind of had just landed out there in Coal Camp. Things settling down for you?
They're not settling down at all. They're just ramping up. You know, I got here right before Easter, and you know how it goes. The things you would normally do when you first arrive in a parish get put off because it's Holy Week.
Right.
So then after Easter, you get busy with that, and we have a preschool and a school, so now it's been busy with graduation, and I got my first funeral today, so it's busy. Looking forward to summer.
Yeah, right. I mean, normally the pastor kind of expects after Easter, it's not like you stop working, but there's kind of a lull, right? There's kind of a moment of, catch my breath, okay, you know, here we go again kind of thing. And without that, I can only imagine just jumping in that during the Holy Week, you got an uphill battle. But like you said, good work, and you were saying before the show as well, the Word of God being given where it's needed most. I mean, there's nothing worse or better than a funeral in some ways.
Oh, man. I said to someone last night at the visitation, you don't want to have funerals, but they're good to have.
Yeah, right, right. Well, golly, I don't want to get too off on this, but there's a movement right now to not have them. Literally, to just kind of like go to a bar, go to a restaurant and celebrate life, but not actually do anything like saying goodbye to the body or especially recognizing the resurrection that's coming. Of course, the pagans don't believe in the resurrection anyway. But this move away from grief is amazing.
Well, it's interesting you said that. I chose one of the readings I chose for today, the Ecclesiastes 3 passage, you know, where it specifically says that there is a time to grieve, that there's a time to mourn, right? So it's actually good that we should be here grieving, because what God joined together has been torn from us.
Yeah, amen.
And that's not the way it is to be.
Well, if you try to not grieve, you try to bury it, you end up having it come out in other ways. So it's one of the beauties of Christianity is we have a place for our grief. We can put them in our Lord. Not exactly the content of today's text, but maybe we'll find a way to make a connection there as we go.
Sure.
Anything you want to say about the context? I mean, obviously, Jesus is continuing the conversation that was started yesterday when someone asks him to judge between him and his brother with regard to his earthly inheritance. He's been kind of talking ever since then. Anything about that you want to bring to bear, or just kind of Luke in general?
Well, yeah. So we have the warning against, you know, possessions. And he shifts from speaking to the crowd to speaking specifically to his disciples. And Peter's going to ask a question about that. But there's this this improper attitude toward possessions that can cause pastors or people to mismanage the stewardship of the kingdom of God, which actually then makes us not ready for his coming. And so his warnings that we'll have today, they're harsh, they're clear, they're pointed, but they're given because of his desire for us to be ready.
Yeah, amen to that. But the one thing that for me, kind of just reading through the text, I know what my conscience always does. I don't think it's any different from other people's consciences, but I do think because of the training we have as pastors, I'm a bit more attuned to it. My conscience always goes opinio legis, always goes opinion of the law on the text. And it turns it into something about me personally as a way to accuse me, lex tempore accusat, that the law always accuses. And it's not that there's not some law here. There absolutely is. But when we're getting into this conversation about what it means to be faithful and not faithful, certainly it has to do with mammon and this life, but is it about just kind of naughty sins? Is it about, you know, lying, adultery, murder? I mean, those are bad things. We don't want to deny that. But I think there's more going on here about what it means to be faithful. It's not about being good enough when Jesus comes back. It's about having the thing that we need most still here. And so if we're going to attend to something, that's the thing we need to attend to. I know maybe that's too enigmatic and unclear to move into the text with, but that's kind of my thrust.
No, I think that's good, and it becomes concrete when Peter asks his question. So we'll get there.
All right. So, verse 35, the warning. You got a lot. This is like dropping big words here left and right, but eschatological talk here. End of the world. Eschatology is just the Greek word for end. Or ending, eschaton. And so eschatological is to be aware of the end of the world and to stay dressed for action, he says, and keep your lamps burning. It reminds you of the parable of the 10 virgins and their lamps that didn't have oil or did have oil. Five are wise, five are fools. But he doesn't go there, but you got that kind of feel going on. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home. I'm amazed that in this, I like the ESV translation, but it's one of these translations from before the gender craziness kind of took over when we were trying to make everything neuter in even in Christian translation and whatnot. So I'm amazed that we got be like men here in the Bible, but I love it. Be like men, but what kind of men? Servants. Who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast. So think about like the bellhop and all the waiters at the table in a rich man's house. Be ready from the guy coming home from the wedding feast. Is this the guy getting married or is this a guy who's gone to a wedding? In either case, they're coming home late. I'm thinking it's the guy who went to the wedding. He's a wealthy man. Maybe his son got married. He's coming home late. He's had a few drinks this evening. He's going to be in a good mood. Yeah, but you know, you want to be there and open the door for him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, and you imagine, again, he's coming into the house feeling pretty good. Again, he's had a few drinks, and he's glad to see my servants. You know, he kind of lets his hair down a little bit. He will dress himself for service. Let me wear your clothes. Let me serve you. You guys sit down here. Let me serve you some drinks and have them recline at table, and he will serve them. If he comes in the second or third watch of the night, like even late at night, you know, the wedding had gone on a long time. Blessed are those servants. So you actually have really kind of a good newsy thing here right at the start. Thoughts?
Yeah. So, there's a lot here. Verse 35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. I think you referenced the parables of the virgins and keeping oil in their lamps. I think we also have an Exodus motif here. This, girding up your loins as they were given to do. They were given to eat the Passover in haste, right?
Right.
So they would be ready for their being freed. And so I think you do have this sort of girding up your loins, always being ready, because when he comes, you know, then we will be freed from this broken, fallen world, you know, forever. And we don't want to miss that. We want to be ready. We don't want to be left behind in that regard.
Yeah,
right.
Wrong pun or whatever, but idea.
I know. But then you have it appears in 36 and then 37 and 38. It looks like you have sort of two different feasts, right? So the master himself has been at a feast. And he's coming back. So the reader, wants to begin to ask, well, what feast is that referring to?
Mm-hmm.
And, I think when Jesus, the Lord, who would be the master here, ascends to the right hand of his Father, you know, there's this celebration in heaven that is already taking place. In fact, when we gather together at the altar and receive the sacrament, we're receiving the fruits of that feast already taking place. And so Jesus is at the feast, and he's coming back you know, to get us to bring us to be there too, which is leads us into this second meal, which is interesting, right? It's the slaves that get served.
Yeah, backwards.
Yeah, and so the master becomes the host, becomes the servant, and you know, obviously, you know, this is exactly what Jesus does, and so. In the supper or with his whole life, right? He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the one who is at the Father's right hand and the cause of the heavenly celebration already taking place, we're getting ready to celebrate ascension, right? And we forget that all things have been put under his feet. And so there is already reason for celebration in the heavenly realms that we can't see. And so when he then is coming back to take his servants, that would be Christians, to be with him, we want to be ready also. Hmm. And the servant who is ready is the blessed one, who is awake, who has faith, who is trusting. And Christ will just continue to serve him.
Well, it's really,
and, you know, go ahead.
I don't want to interrupt, but it's really faith. It's believing that he's coming back at all. I kind of got to move us forward is the problem here, because you're doing phenomenal, but there's so much text here. There's this flip side to what's going on here, where it's like he's talking to, you mentioned two feasts, but it's like he's talking to two different groups, and this is where Peter's question is going to go. Because now he says, you know this, if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, and now it shifts. I mean, who's the master here? Now you're the master, right? If you know what time the thief was coming, that's Jesus. He, that's us, would not have let the house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. And we know, at least in other contexts of the Gospels, a number of these parables are striking right at the Pharisees. And he's literally, and the Sadducees as well, he's literally saying, you know, the current religious establishment is not ready for the master who has come. So, and it's like he's mixing his metaphors, and I think Jesus is allowed to do that, and we got to work our way through it. But there's this other edge to it as well, and this is where Peter, I think, his question is confusion. Lord, are you telling this parable for us, you know, or for all? And then Jesus doesn't really answer that question. But thoughts about that?
Yeah, right. And that, I mean, that's going to lead us right into the next part. So maybe we should read that, right?
Yeah, I mean, if you want. The trick here is with our break and our time. So
okay, sure. No. I can work with this. So he actually does give Christians a stewardship, right? So the servant is also master. So for many people, this means that they are master of their household, right? A father is a master of his household, and he ought not to let the thief break in and ravage the household, but ought to live and take care, manage his household as if Christ could be returning any moment, so that his wife, his children, and he himself are actually ready for that. And I think in our culture today, I mean, you do a lot of work on this, but I mean, this, we all of us fathers and mothers and people who have a stewardship of children, ought to hear this, so that the thief doesn't, rob us of those whom the Lord has given us.
Yeah. Oh man, that's good stuff right there. So I think then also to kind of reemphasize, and then we'll go to break a little early and then get back so we can just take the text. But I think we want to do emphasize here, what is the main piece of this paragraph? The Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. Stay dressed. Stay ready for action. Keep your lamps burning. Right? It's anticipation. It's the opposite of a word that the Bible uses for belief a lot of times. Apatheo actually uses it for unbelief. Unbelief. It's the opposite of unbelief. Apathy. right? Zeal, being awake, being dressed, and he's trying to effectively wake everybody up. So when Peter's like, whoa, what's going on? Like it's done what it's supposed to do. It will come up. And if it does that to you, well, then good. You're listening. He's got your attention. And we'll got more to say on the other side of this break, talking about Luke chapter 12. Be right back.
The legal issues that older adults face can be critical and confusing. From income security, health care, long-term care, and housing, there's lots of information out there to sort through. I'm Brian Reinhold, in-house counsel for Lutheran Senior Services. On May 18th, during Faith and Family, join us as we talk about the legal questions many older adults and their families have. Have a question yourself? Leave me a voicemail message at 314-996-1542. You might get your question answered on the radio. On May 18th, during Faith and Family.
Last week's Insight Wednesday Law and Gospel was on an analogy of cooking. We are going to continue that with the next broadcast of Law and Gospel, but we are going to use another analogy that came up in a Bible class I was teaching that is just as good as the cooking one.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, your morning drive for the soul, keeping you awake with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he literally is telling us right now. Stay awake, stay dressed, be ready for action. You don't know at what time he's going to return from his ascended feast to, well, give you a feast to experience now as well, and also throwing some warnings at the present day situation he was in, that they weren't realizing who he was and acknowledging him. And it even causes his close compatriot Peter to say, Lord, who are you talking to? are you accusing, you know, us? Aren't we following you? And the Lord says, verse 42, in response, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? And there, it's kind of a weird, I mean, he doesn't answer the question. And then even with his question, he doesn't really answer his own question. He kind of, it's built into the question itself. Who is the faithful and wise manager? It's the one who gives food as he's been told to do. And this, I guess I just got to disagree with the punctuation on the translation. The question mark should come after the word manager. And then the answer is the one who the master has set over the people to give them their food. And the reason I say that is because I think this is the key to everything about how we are to think of what it means to stay awake, what it means to be watching, what it means to keep the faith. What are we supposed to be doing? And particularly, if you're letting this apply to the office of the ministry, which we have a question from Eric on Twitter. He says, in today's New Testament reading, is the first section speaking about pastors and their office? It sounds like it to me. Is this about what a preacher is to do? Because you got Peter's language about, you know, or Jesus' language to Peter and John about feed my sheep, feed my lambs.
So
who is the faithful and wise manager? Well, it's the person who has the word of God, ultimately. Is really what it comes down to. It's about the word of God feeding our faith. That's not very far into the text, but that's I think we got to talk about that.
No, I think you're right, and I think that's exactly what Peter's asking, right? Lord, are you telling this parable for us, the 12, the disciples whom you have called, right, and whom you will send, right, but have been given a stewardship already at this point in Luke, right? Or is this sort of broadly speaking for all people? And it's interesting. He answers Peter's question by ratcheting it up and telling another parable that is even more serious. And so the way I read this is the answer is yes.
Yeah.
So that this is a specific charge to pastors, to men who are called to be giving the food of God's word and the ministry of word and sacrament to the people entrusted to their care, and they are to know how serious it is. But it's also applying to all Christians who have, you know, in their home a stewardship also, right? And as baptized, you know, disciples, Christians, to to bear witness wherever the Lord gives them opportunity. But as he goes on here, you know, he who didn't know deserves a beating, but he'll get a light beating. So for the pastor who ought to know better, mm-hmm. it's far worse to abdicate his office, to not feed those entrusted to his care.
And that's the piece where this whole section of warning comes down to the question, well, what's being preached in the pulpit? It really does kind of hit at that point, at least in my mind, because when I look at what American Christianity is, and when I listen to what's out there on the airwaves and the bookstores, and this is across denominations, I'm not pointing any finger at any one person, but what I can tell you is there's a severe shortage of grace in Jesus Christ out there under the name and the guise of Christianity. And that's what the managers are sent to do. You do have this move now from, this is good too. So if you're kind of like, well, why would you say this is pastors? We did just move from servants to managers as well. He introduced this new term here, and I think that's kind of important. So, but now, blessed is the servant. In general, it's not as if a manager is not also a servant, whom his master will find so doing when he comes. That is, giving out the food, wherever the food's supposed to be given. And it's not that, don't hear when you talk about the office of the ministry, it's not like we're saying Christians can't speak the word. In fact, we need to. We need to all be confessors of the word. And blessed are we who are confessing that word because we believe it when he comes back. Truly I say to you, verse 44, he will set him over all his possessions, which is to say, you know, you're basically going to be free, having free reign of the house. But if the servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, which isn't like, I believe in Jesus, but he won't be here for a while, so whatever. This is more like catchphrase for it. You effectively aren't believing he's coming back. And so you begin to take advantage of the situation. You begin to put your trust in mammon. He begins to beat the male and female servants here if it's the pastor taking advantage of the congregation, basically seeing it as a breadbasket for himself, and to eat and drink and get drunk, that living for this life. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour he does not know, which I think is a promise no matter what. That's when he's coming. We don't know. And golly, Jesus, this is mean. Cut him in pieces? Jeez. And put him with the unfaithful. Now we got some language about hell itself, right? We're really getting eschatological there. And that servant who knew his master, you mentioned this already, so we'll just kind of hit 47, 48 as well. That servant who knew his master's will, that is, if any one of you is a Christian and you know this, you know how valuable the word is, you know what the truth is, but you ignore it, you did not get ready according to that will, you're going to receive a severe beating. But, you know, the person who doesn't know, the ignorant one, they're still going to get judgment, they're still going to get damnation, but they're not going to be damned for rejecting the grace of Jesus Christ, particularly. You know, so it's a lighter beating, as it were. And then this enigmatic language, but I do love it. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. That is, you want to talk about a progressive sanctification. He's talking about growing in your trust in Jesus by having more Word of God in you. Right? That when you get the Word of God, it doesn't come in and just kind of stay in a corner. It's leaven in a good sense, and it takes over the entire mind, the entire body, the entire soul. And this is a fact, right? And so you're going to believe Jesus is going to come back. You're going to want more of that food, and you're going to want to give it to others. That was a lot of me talking, so take it away, Pastor Truman.
Well, I mean, I was thinking here of, the warning in Ezekiel, right, to be watchmen. And, if we see the danger coming and we do not warn them, the blood of the people would be on our heads as pastors, right? If we see the danger coming and we warn them, we've discharged our duty. We've done our job. So I'm speaking of warning here, and I don't believe here in our text that giving them their food at the proper time is just warning. I believe that's the entire, word of God, law and gospel, warning them of the danger of sin and comforting them with the clear and certain promises of the gospel, which is theirs in Christ Jesus. So if we're not doing that, right, if we think that, I'm in a new congregation, right, and you know how it is when congregation, it's a wonderful body of Christ here, wonderful people, but their expectation of what a pastor is to do for them can sometimes be unclear or even confused, right? And so this can become a burden that we need to remember these words of Jesus so that we continue to give them the actual gifts, the mysteries over which we've been given stewardship, to bring in Paul's language from Corinthians, that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. And so it's not like, okay, preach the gospel for a month or two, and then now I'm going to wow you with my plan for your congregation's future. No, the plan for your congregation's future is the promises of the gospel for you in Jesus Christ. And to continue to give that, and you know, probably here, like many other churches, we have people who are very concerned about the future, right? Where are the families? Where are the children, right? And we want to solve that with a program, with put something in place that'll attract them. When the very thing that they need to call, gather, enlighten, and sanctify the whole Christian church on earth is the Word of God in Christ. For the Spirit will not speak anything that Jesus has not given him to speak. The Spirit is giving life and sustaining people in that life so they would be ready for the Son of Man's coming in the Word of Christ alone.
I was fond of telling people in my parish every once in a while, I can guarantee you we can grow this congregation to 30,000, 40,000, 50,000 on a Sunday, easy. All we need to do is raise the capital to build a stadium and buy a professional football team. And we will have that many people every Sunday here at, make it up, St. John Lutheran Church. I actually serve two of those. But guess what? You're giving up everything. And what we're doing, what's so silly about the American idolatry of growth is that that's exactly what we're doing, but we're not even doing it on a real scale. Like, we don't even think as big as NFL. We're just like, oh, we'll just change a little thing and we'll try to get a small amount of people in, right? If you really want to win, right? Go win, you know, go after the thing. It really shows the folly of it and the ignorance of when Paul says to young Pastor Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. That means there's going to be times where there's no growth in the church, where it's going to decline. And that's not the time to change. That's precisely, as you said, the time to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, right? As he says. And we could talk forever about this as well, because it is such an imperative reality facing us today that we don't let go of the one thing that can bring us back. Let's comment on this again here. But as someone once said to me, and I think it's right on, what you catch them with, you got to keep them with. And so you can catch people, you can trick them into the church, but if it's with novelty, you got to keep them with novelty. But if you catch them with the Word of God, that's why they're going to come back and they're just going to want more.
That's right. And that's exactly what we confess in the third article of the Creed, right? The same way he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies through the gospel is how he keeps us in the one true faith, through the gospel.
And clinging to that. And how much, as you said, how much of today's work of what we call the ministry, what is expected of pastors is that? And how much of it is more like the waiting tables of Acts chapter 6? And it's not that those things are bad. They're bad when they get in the way of the real thing and when we put our trust in those other things. So we got more angry Jesus coming our way here, verse 49. And we got a question from Twitter about this one, too. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. All I got on this one here is, like, this is Jesus in his humanity revealing his Godhead. In his Godhead, he's perfect and can't stand the wickedness he sees in creation. And so he's, like, really ready for it to be over with. He wants it done. Chris asks on Twitter, is this judgment language? And he goes a different direction. Maybe I'm wrong here. Or is this the giving of the Holy Spirit and the gospel?
Okay. Here's what I got for you. It is judgment language. It's clear judgment language. That's what fire is. in Luke, that's the eschatological fire of John's preaching, right? Where fire refers to God's wrath and eschatological judgment. That's chapter 3, 9, and 17, also 9 and 54, and then later a couple times too. But here's the deal. Jesus places himself under the full wrath of God and, in fact, the eschatological judgment.
Mm.
And so what is the baptism of fire that he's referring to? Where will he be baptized with the full wrath of God? Well, it's his cross. And that's why he earnestly desires that it would have occurred, that it would occur, that it would already be kindled. His desire actually is to go do this thing for these people.
I want you to keep talking about this, but I want to affirm how important it is to see that the reason you're saying that is because the next verse explains it. These verses are not random shots in two different directions.
No.
He's talking about the same reality. I came to cast fire, here it is, wrath on the earth. I would that it were already going and blazing because I had this baptism of undergoing this wrath upon myself, and I'm really distressed until it's over with. So I want to get it over with as soon as possible. And I want to affirm as well, the Bible does not use fire as happy language. Like, really, ever. You have tongues as of flame, or like unto fire. Doesn't say fire. It says like unto fire on Pentecost. That's it. And the entire Pentecostal charismatic move to make fire this thing the Holy Spirit does that we really want to be happy about, it's all based on that one verse. When you have everywhere else in the Bible, fire's bad. Fire's going to ruin you. And just think about it. You don't want to be on fire. You want to be bathed in cool water. So keep going, though. I don't want to interrupt.
Well, I mean, because you have to reconcile this with, you know, Scripture interpreting Scripture, right? So we know that the will of God is that, you know, God does not delight in the death of anyone, right? His desire is to save you. And so you cannot have a God who is earnestly desiring to kill you, to bring death and condemnation upon the people he's just warned to be ready for his coming. that you would have two different spirits speaking then, right? So the same God who has warned you to be ready for his coming is the same person who is earnestly desiring for that work by which he will cleanse you, because the wrath will be poured out upon him, so that it won't be poured out upon you. He's earnestly desiring for that to be accomplished. And
I'm going to push us through the rest of the text just because to make sure we get it through it in time. But I think it's, so we've just established now the thing at the center of this moment here is the cross. And that's what he's going to talk about next, is the cross. You got to hear it. This is the folly of the cross. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth, meaning right now? No, I tell you, but rather division. Where? At the cross, in the folly of the cross. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. In what way? They don't believe in the cross. They will be divided, father against son against father, mother against daughter, and so on, all the way through the end of the text there. In what way? They don't believe in the cross. So what's the thing that is going to be the temptation to stop feeding people? What's the bit that the managers are going to get rid of? What's the thing that if we forget it, we fall asleep? It's the cross. You got 2.5, 3 minutes here. Go.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, so like the temptation is to give up the preaching of that which is foolish in the world, right? And to have the preaching of the cross, which Paul desires to know nothing but, to be the thing we're ashamed of, right? We got to dress it up. Your book, right? You got to put makeup on it and, you know, make it look so. No, the cross, you know, and... The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God, right? And this, in the end, is what divides our families. And we know this. I mean, we know this to be true because all of our families are divided. I mean, there's not a family that sits in my Bible class or in divine service that isn't afflicted by these words of Jesus haunt them, right? Because their own families, they have people who have been given over to the wisdom of the world, who they haven't worshipped with them. They're worried about their kids. They go to Thanksgiving dinner and they can't talk about that which is most important to them, because it's their whole family is torn apart. So we know this to be true. And I believe that it is actually out of the compassion of Christ, the same compassion that makes him weep over Jerusalem, who would not have him in Luke 19, right, that he gives us these words so that our families would not be divided, but that we would continue to engage in the proper stewardship of those we've been entrusted with. So the preaching of the cross, the giving of the full law of God to convict people of their sins so that they would be spared the wrath to come, but then pointing them to the sweet gospel, which is theirs also in Christ Jesus. That's all we got. And that's what will keep our families united forever, even on the day that the Son of Man returns.
My guest, Pastor Greg Truey of Trinity Lutheran Church in Colcamp, Missouri. Dare I say it, an exegete in whom there is no guile. Pastor Truey, thank you for being with us on His Time Today.
My pleasure.
You know, I do something kind of weird with my kids. I'm not a perfect father. They like to call me the world's greatest dad, because all kids say that. But yeah, I know my flaws, and I know there's a lot of places I could improve. But I do kind of say this one thing. I tell them, like, straight up, look, guys, in life, in the world, there is only one thing you can do to make me disappointed in you. One thing. And that is to give up on, to reject the salvation of grace through faith that we have as a free gift in Jesus Christ. That's it. On my deathbed, if you're not in the faith, I will not be able to say I'm proud of you, because I will know that for the rest of eternity, I will not see you. And that will make me sad on the day that I die. It will make me believe myself a complete failure. Now, I am a complete failure. I need the grace of Christ. And that was a whole smackload of law. And I give it to my kids on purpose because I want them to know the pang of conscience. That then, as I continue to talk to them about the goodness of Christ, the freedom of Christ, the truth, the facts of the history of the resurrection that are so tangible that we can practically prove in a court of law, you can prove it. The fear of disappointing a father is what opens you up to hear that the Father loves you no matter what. And that I'm not, frankly, their real father. But their father is the God who made them, who sent his only begotten Son to make them live forever together with all of us. Not divided, but united in Christ. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, your morning drive for the soul. Back in just a moment, got some listener email this morning to tackle a little bit. So come right back. We'll stick around.